This morning, because that's where I left off last time I taught. So we'll be picking it up right there today. And as you're turning there, I'd like you to think with me about our court system. And believe it or not, the U.S. has one of the best court systems in the world. This system protects our rights as citizens and provides us numerous additional protections from authorities, from one another, from unjust circumstances and parties who would try to attack us. And yet, even with this widespread hierarchy of courts, there are times when the court system of our nation shows a great deal of hypocrisy and depravity. It reveals a widespread agenda on the part of the judges to push their own interpretation of the law rather than bringing about true justice. Now, this hypocrisy and injustice is evident by looking at two recent situations. Flashback to the year 2000, in which same-sex marriage was made illegal in California by a voter-approved initiative and affirmed by the state legislature. Then in 2004, the mayor of San Francisco named Gavin Newsom ordered the county clerk to illegally start issuing marriage licenses to same-sex couples. The California Supreme Court stepped in and ordered the process stopped, but eventually the federal courts intervened and a homosexual judge ordered the process to start once more under the ridiculous legal reasoning that since the county clerk had already allowed licenses to begin with, that should just continue as it was. Now, flash forward to September of this year, after the Obergefell versus Hodges decision of the Supreme Court, a county clerk in Kentucky, whom you may be familiar with, Kim Davis, refuses to issue any marriage licenses at all because, as a Christian, she does not want to endorse same-sex marriage. She was then ordered to jail in contempt of court. So here you have two county clerks. Both were refusing to keep the laws of the land. One issued marriage certificates when they shouldn't have, and one refused to issue such certificates. Yet one of these clerks was placed in jail, and one was not. Is that justice? No. Not at all, but it does go to demonstrate that there is a great amount of injustice in our land, that there is a great bias against anyone who would dare stand in the way of this great sexual revolution that is taking place in our nation today. I could give you numerous more examples like this to highlight injustice in our society, and as if that wasn't enough, I bet each and every person here would be able to give instances and occasions of injustice in your own lives, where someone in your community, in your workplace, or maybe even in your family has acted in an unjust manner towards you. They have sinned against you. And when we face such injustice, when we are sinned against, it's easy to lose hope, is it not? We can feel as if God is not good or that He has abandoned us. This experience of being sinned against can lead to consequences to others that we love and care about as well. The lives of your family and friends can be impacted by injustice that you suffer at the hands of others. And this experience of injustice can then lead to anger, bitterness, resentment towards God and towards those who are afflicting you. And it's easy to rapidly become downcast, to become depressed by your circumstances and to lose all hope. And as we approach our text today in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the people of Israel are in a similar circumstance. It's the time of the judges, and there are wicked men in leadership positions in Israel, and injustice abounds. And this passage shows how God brought judgment upon the house of Eli because of their sins, and how He brought justice and deliverance to His people. And as this passage lays out how God has worked in the past, it can also teach us how we can find hope in the present as we wait for God to deliver us from the injustice in our own lives. And how can we find hope and encouragement when we are in despair because of injustice? Well, I would say that this passage lays out five encouragements for us to hold on to when we face sin and injustice in the world around us and in our relationships. And before we dive into our text, we'll be in 1 Samuel 2:11 through the remainder of the chapter. Let's pause and pray that the Lord may grant us wisdom and understanding. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your faithfulness even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Lord, you are unchanging, never ceasing. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our morning, that you would grant us wisdom and insight now into your word. Lead us and guide us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first encouragement that I would like to point you to, encouragement number one on your outline there, would that be that we can find hope when we trust that God sees the sins of all men. And this is seen in verses 12 to 17. Please read along with me. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The situation in Shiloh was dire. It was bleak. And before explaining the exact specifics of what these priests were doing, the author gives us an assessment of their character. He calls them worthless men, which is a fancy way of saying that they were just utter scoundrels in the Hebrew. That's what it would mean. These are not the best of men. Literally, it means sons of Belial. And to give you some context of who else is called by this term in the Old Testament, in Judges, the gang of worthless men that raped and murdered the Levite's concubine, they were referred to as worthless men. So here the author is comparing the priests of Israel with rapists and murderers. They're in the same category. And these are the men who are leaders of the nation. These men who were supposed to be holy and pure, who were supposed to be teaching the word of God to the people of God, are among the worst in the land. The second assessment of their character is that they did not know the Lord. This doesn't mean that they had never heard his name before. It means that they had no relationship with him. These men, these priests, who were supposed to be the go-between between God and his people, they were supposed to be mediators, they didn't know God. It's difficult to be a mediator when you don't know one of the parties. And they didn't know him. Thus, there was great, it's impossible for them to lead and do what they're supposed to do. Then in verses 13 through 16, the author goes on to describe in detail the sinful habits of the priests. And in short, the priests were taking what didn't belong to them. See, the priests were given a certain portion of the peace offering. People would come and make an offering before the Lord, and some of that belonged to the priests so that they could eat. But these priests wanted more than that. They went above and beyond, and they would come, and whatever would stick on their fork, they would take. And if the individual in Israel wasn't willing to give it, what would they do? They would take it by force. These guys are like the mafia, coming and taking and as they wish. Even worse than taking the portion from the people was that they would take the meat with the fat on it. Now, it may not seem like a big deal to you and I. Like, hey, the fat is tasty, right? It's the best part of the meat. But in Leviticus, it makes it really clear that the fat on the meat, the fat of the offerings belonged to God. It says that clearly in Leviticus 3:16, that all the fat is the Lord's. Thus, these sins of Eli were stealing from the people, and they were stealing from God. Yet in the midst of all of this great injustice, there is a small note of encouragement that God is aware of the sins of these worthless priests, these unjust leaders of Israel. God knows and is aware of all that they are doing to his people. And this is an ominous foreshadowing of judgment to Hophni and Phinehas, but it's also a foreshadowing of hope and deliverance for the people under such tyranny. God is aware of what's going on in Shiloh. He sees the sins of Eli's sons. But how should this bring us hope? The fact that God sees all the sins of man. In everyday life, we trust an authority figure when they see injustice that they will address it. If a police officer sees a robbery being committed, we trust that he will act in his authority and in his ability to right that injustice, to step in and intervene. And children run to their parents when there's a situation of injustice, right? A toy may have been stolen or borrowed without permission or used or broken. And what do children do as soon as that happens? They run to their mother or their father. And they have this faith, this understanding that as soon as their parents see what's taking place, that their parents will make it right. And if children can get such a hope and an encouragement and a peace as they run to their parents who will make things right, shouldn't we find even a greater hope and encouragement as we run to a heavenly Father, a perfect authority who's able to right any wrong? We can take comfort in knowing that God sees the sins that are committed against us day in and day out. In fact, he sees the sins of all men, sins that are committed internally, sins that are committed externally, sins that have been committed in the past, in the present, and in the future. Sins that were committed against us that we deserved. Yes, sometimes that happens. And sins committed against us that we didn't deserve. God is aware of all of the injustices that we have or will ever experience. Listen to these verses. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. See, the psalmist there is appealing to God and finding comfort in knowing that God sees the hearts and minds of the wicked and that he will bring about judgment. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. And then two of the most sobering verses in Scripture, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, state, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, there is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Should we not then entrust ourselves to this heavenly authority who sees all of our sins and all of those sins committed against us? Should we not find comfort and solace in this truth? Should we not be encouraged that he will judge all that he sees? And shouldn't we be humbled by these same thoughts? Because the God that sees the sins of others sees our motives, sees our hearts, and weighs them with the same scale. But we do not often find hope in the fact that God sees all of the sins that are committed against us. And because when we realize that God sees everything that takes place in our lives, and as soon as we are experiencing injustice or sins against us, there's a natural question that comes to mind. If God sees what I'm going through, and he's able to stop it, the natural question then is, why doesn't he? Why is he allowing me to endure this situation? And in our limited understanding, and may I say it, our selfish desires, we want immediate relief from whatever circumstances afflict us. But in his infinite wisdom and perfect judgment, God's timetable is often very different from our own. We're called to remember that our great and sovereign God is all-knowing and that he is aware of all of the sins of men, and that we can trust that what he sees, he will address according to his own timetable, which leads us to our second point, that in the midst of injustice, we need to trust that God works in slow and silent ways. Now, this next point isn't in verses that are lumped together, but it's sprinkled throughout the narrative here. Look with me at the verses listed in your your outline, starting in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy, speaking of Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Then jump over to verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. Then at the end of verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now sometimes it seems like the Lord has stopped working in our lives. He's not present there with us, and he's just allowed us to suffer whatever may come. And that's exactly what the people of Israel must have felt in these gray days in their history. Right? Injustice is abounding. And yet the author wants us to see by this constant repetition. He's almost whispering to us, begging us to remember little Samuel. Little Samuel that the Lord provided for Hannah when she was barren. See, God is working slowly and silently in these circumstances, little by little. And Samuel is growing and maturing in the Lord. And in fact, verse 26 is about the strongest commendation that a young man could get. Let's turn there and look at it again. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. That's a similar commendation as another boy received in Scripture, a young boy named Jesus in Luke 2:52, who was growing in favor and with men. And in the Hebrew, it becomes apparent that God wants us not only to see that he's providing and that Samuel is growing into his position, but also he wants us to compare young Samuel with these sons of Eli. If you look back at verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Well, that word for young men is the same Hebrew word as what is used for and translated as boy in verses 2, 11, 18, and 26 for Samuel. It's the same word to describe them. We naturally need to throw them alongside each other and see that there's a comparison being made. In the midst of the unfaithfulness of the priests, God is raising up a faithful young man. And God wants us to see that and to know it. And this young man, even though he hadn't reached puberty yet, he was God's man. God was working. And this young boy would grow to be a key leader of Israel in God's unfolding plan of redemption. He grew up to be a faithful judge, a priest, a prophet, and the anointer of the first two kings of Israel. He had a major role in the land of Israel, and the people of Israel, and yet it wasn't obvious during the days of Eli and his sons. The author is trying to show us that God was the one preparing young Samuel, working slowly and silently in the background. And as Matthew Henry has said, God is sometimes a God who is hidden, but he is never a God who is absent. There's a story of a B-17 bombing run in World War II. This bomber was flying over a German city when Nazi anti-aircraft flak hit the bomber, and it hit the gas tanks of the bomber. And the crew waited for everything to go up in flames, but there was no explosion. And now the next morning after the raid, the pilot went down to ask the crew chief, "Hey, can I have that shell that hit the tank? Because I want to keep it as a souvenir." And the crew chief told him, "Well, there's not one, but there's 11 shells in the gas tank of your bomber, and they've been sent to the armory to be diffused." Well, when they were sent to the armory to be diffused, the armorer realized these shells are empty. So they were sent over to the intelligence officers, and all of them were empty except one, which had a rolled up note inside of it, and it was written in Czechoslovakian. So the intelligence officers begin to search around. Who speaks Czech? They need to find out what this note says. And when it was finally translated, the note said, "This is all we can do for you now." So apparently there were these Czech citizens who were compelled to work in a munitions plant for Nazi Germany. They didn't try and blow up the plant. They didn't try to assassinate Hitler. They just decided not to put explosive charges in the shells that they were making. Now, this isn't flashy. It's not exciting. But it worked salvation all the same, did it not? in these slow and small ways. And this is how God frequently works in the lives of his people. He doesn't always blow a trumpet to announce when he's going to go to battle for you. He doesn't usually provide instant solutions to long-standing problems in our lives. God doesn't use the microwave oven when cooking up deliverance for his people. He doesn't like easy-bake solutions, but he chooses to prepare and cook from scratch. That's what he did with young Samuel. Rather than even taking somebody who was already born, he says, you know what? In order to deliver my people, I'm going to give this child to Hannah after she prays to me and is willing to dedicate him to me for my purposes. Then I'll give it to Hannah, and then I'm going to grow him up and mature him into a leader of Israel. And even outside of this story, think about the book of Genesis. Abraham was promised a son, and it took 25 years for that son to come. Isaac had to wait 20 years for children of his own. And Joseph, what, did he suffer from injustice? Sold as a slave at the age of 17, and for the next 13 years he was either a slave or in prison. And then finally at the age of 30 he was brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and then the plan of God began to unfold. And yet sometimes we get exasperated and perplexed when God does not immediately relieve us of the afflictions that we face day in and day out. But should we not take hope in God's past workings? Because he has been faithful in the past, we can trust that he will be faithful in the present and faithful in the future. Shouldn't we trust in his amazing ability to slowly and silently work behind the scenes in our own lives, in our communities, in our society, and in our homes? And then in the midst of that apparent silence, our faith has the opportunity to be tested, to grow, to bear fruit as it matures into a firm trust and a belief that God is working in your life even when you can't sense it, even when there's nothing you can immediately point to and say, I know God's here and working because I see this. Can you believe that he is still working? Our faith and obedience have the opportunity to grow as we wait for God to act upon the sin that he most assuredly sees. And as we face injustice in our everyday lives and wait upon God, our first priority should be to glorify God in our circumstances. And yes, we should do this because it's commanded, but as we'll also see in our third point here, this is something that is for our own benefit, and we can find hope and encouragement by trusting that God rewards the faithfulness of his people, which is our third point. And we see that in verses 19 through 21. Turn with me and let's read starting in verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Our attention here is now drawn back to Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah. And Hannah had remained in contact with her young son each year, bringing a little ephod to him. And you may say, what in the world is an ephod? Well, it's just a little linen garment that he would have worn as a kid, you know, ministering there in the tabernacle. And additionally, we see that Eli the priest blesses Samuel's parents and that our sovereign Lord acts and visits Hannah and opens her womb so that she's able to have additional children, and not like one more child, but he gives her five more children after she is faithful to what she promised the Lord, after she promises to dedicate Samuel and is faithful to that. The Lord continues to provide for her. And I think we should see a comparison here between Hannah, Elkanah, and Samuel as they are placed alongside Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. One family is being faithful to the Lord, Hannah and Elkanah, and as they continually come and worship and offer sacrifices and look after young Samuel, and Samuel's ministering faithfully, this family is being raised up. They were humble, and now they are being exalted in the providence of God. Then on the other hand, we see Eli and his two sons, who were exalted as priests, and yet they are in the process of being humbled. And this is exactly what God delights to do, to turn around events and to switch them and turn them on their heads. There are certain principles and truths that God has made evident to all. And they're a part of his common grace, and he demonstrates them to all humanity. And you can call these principles of wisdom. And one of those principles is that you will reap what you sow. We see that in Galatians 6, 7. So if you plant apple seeds, what kind of trees are you going to get? Apples. If you plant orange seeds, orange trees. So it goes on, so on and so forth. Now, if you plant seeds of faithfulness and trust in your human relationships, what are you going to reap? You're gonna reap the benefits of that trust. So, for instance, in marriage, the most intimate of human relationships, a wife gains trust from her husband when she's able to take the credit card and go shop without running up a whole bunch of debt, right? And women or wives place trust in their husbands when the husbands have a track record of making wise decisions. And this trust builds over time. It's not something that you can just demand immediately. But this faithfulness is rewarded. And in the same way, if we plant seeds of faithfulness and obedience to God, he will be faithful to reward us, either in this life or in the life to come. But this truth needs to be kind of corrected and held together with a framework, especially when it comes to this promise of rewards in this earthly life. Because our obedience to God doesn't earn us anything from him. God's not obligated to reward your faithfulness. If he does so, he does it by his own grace and at his own choosing, at his own time and in his own way. And so, and one of the biggest themes that we see here in 1 and 2 Samuel is that there are rewards for faithfulness and that God will exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Eli is humbled here and Samuel is exalted. Later on, we'll see that King Saul is humbled and young David is exalted. And then at the end of 2 Samuel, when King David is puffed up with pride and he wants to take a census of the kingdom that he has built, guess what God does to King David? He humbles him. This is what God does. Jesus speaks of this in the New Testament. In Luke 18, 14, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a common concept in the Word of God, and this is how God interacts with his people. He delights to do this. But this should be a warning to us. We should strive to humble ourselves before God, knowing that he will exalt us and deliver us according to his will and according to his timing. And we should be hopeful because this is what God delights to do, to raise up those who are humble and serving him faithfully. And he also delights to humble those who exalt themselves. The two go hand in hand. Now, sometimes in children's ministry, the kids have what I like to call selective hearing, and they don't quite hear everything that you ask them to do. And we can't have a selective theology on this. We need to understand that, hey, we really like the idea that if we are humble and if we are faithful, that God will raise us up and exalt us at his time. That's an encouraging truth. But we're not often fearful that he will bring us low if we exalt ourselves. Where might you be exalting yourself when you should be humbling yourself? And in the midst of the injustices that are in your life, how can you be faithful to God even in the midst of those? Even when somebody is sinning against you, how can you glorify the Lord? And if you are faithful and you choose not to respond to your circumstances but decide in the midst of those unjust circumstances, in the midst of those afflictions, when people are sinning against you, you choose to be faithful to the Lord, to abide under what he would have you to do, will God reward that? Absolutely. And this should be a source of hope and encouragement to us. The Apostle Paul, this was his number one goal, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. He says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's when we come before Christ, not to be judged for our sins as believers, but to be rewarded for our faithfulness. If we're not rewarded here in this life, we will be rewarded in the future. And we can look to that with a hope. Amen? And as we remind ourselves that God is aware of what we are going through, and as we remind ourselves that God is working even when we cannot visibly see his hands upon our circumstances, when we strive to be faithful to him, there is hope to be found. And additionally, it's even easier to trust in these truths when we also keep in mind our fourth point, that God's purposes will be accomplished. And we see this in verses 22 to 25. Let's look there together. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. We need to see and understand that the will of God is the sovereign selector of what happens in our lives. He can shield us from things, and he can allow things to come into our lives. Ultimately, his will rules the day, and his purposes will be accomplished. And here we see Eli, may I say, finally beginning to rebuke his sons. This is something that the entire nation sees. And Eli says, hey, all of the people are talking about what you're doing with the women who are ministering before the Lord as well. All of them know what you're doing. And this isn't good. This is not a good report. And in these verses, Eli finally begins to act. But how should we look at this rebuke of his sons? If I can say, it has bark, but it has no bite. Because do his sons listen? No. And are there any consequences? No, they continue to remain priests. And Eli's speaking to them about how there was no mediator between them and the Lord. And hey, if you sin against somebody else, God may be able to mediate between you and them. But if you sin against God, there's no one to come between you and him. Which is ironic, because a priest is a mediator. And if Eli's the high priest, then he's the mediator between God and his sons. And he should be the one to speak on behalf of God and say, hey guys, you can be priest or you can be immoral, but you can't be both. If you're going to choose your immorality, then go choose it, but you're not going to be priest anymore. But Eli didn't do that. He allowed them to remain as priests, leaders of the people. And we can guess what kind of an impact this would have upon Israel. Right? Do you want to follow holy leaders or unholy leaders? See, unholy leaders can't call the people that they're leading to godliness. It just won't happen. It just incites hypocrisy and leads people into false worship. And ultimately, God will bring judgment upon Eli and upon his sons. His purposes will be accomplished. Now, when I was a toddler, just running around as a little tyke, my dad would play this game with me in the living room. He would take this large couch cushion, and as I'm running around, he would throw it down in front of me. And when I came upon it, I would trip and fall headlong, kind of face planting, into this, you know, huge pillow. And of course, as a toddler, this is like the funnest thing ever. You know, just running around, ha 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 ha, pff, ha, you know, let me get up and do it again. And all of these things, my dad was literally, you know, throwing a stumbling pillow in front of me. He was throwing a stumbling block. But here, God has determined that these two sinful priests, they were going to fall. And there wasn't going to be a pillow to catch them. You see, their hardness of heart and their sin had caught up to them. And now judgment was coming upon them. And we have a strong statement in verse 25, "For the Lord desired to put them to death." Well, what does that mean? Those are strong words that we don't usually like to hear. But one commentator writes, "It is a grave mistake to think that verse 25 allows the blame for the young men's hardness of heart to be placed on God. Their hardness was both their own choice and God's judgment on them for that choice. It was like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the days of Moses. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The one truth does not exclude the other." So it wasn't as if God was hardening the hearts of two people who deeply loved him and were and desired to serve him. No, God was confirming what they had already determined to do. That's what Romans 1:18 through 32 says. that the ultimate judgment of God is when he pulls back and allows people to run headlong towards their sinful desires. And whatever they desire to do, God will allow them to do that. That's the ultimate sign of God's judgment, because his grace isn't going to intervene in the situation, which means there's no hope. And now the judgment of Eli's sons is sure. And in the midst of this situation, we can trust that God's purposes will always be accomplished, for good or for bad upon our lives, that God will either use you to accomplish his purposes, or he will abuse you if you resist him. But either way, his purposes will reign supreme. But for believers, this is a great source of encouragement because of Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. That God uses our trials, the injustice that we experience, for both our good and for his glory. And that's what God desires to do. And there's no stopping his purposes, as we see here. And what Eli could not see in his own time was that there would be a mediator between God and man. What he's saying, hey, sons, there's nobody to mediate between you and God if you sin against him. Well, we actually see that there is going to be a mediator. And that individual is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is both fully God and fully man, who can lay a hand upon each and bring us together in reconciliation because of the blood that he shed on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And it's God's desire for all people to be saved. That's in 1 Timothy, that's in Ezekiel. God desires all people to be saved, but if their hardness of heart causes them to wander from him, God will allow that to happen as well. And as believers, we know that God is able to use everything that comes into our lives for good. And we can trust that and be encouraged in that. In the midst of injustice, we need to find hope in that. And also know and understand the purpose of suffering and trials. Because isn't it in suffering and injustice and afflictions that we become most dependent upon God? When we're more likely to pray to him, to cry out to him, for him to intervene and act on our behalf. This is how God draws us to himself. And can we not even be more encouraged as we look at our own injustice that we experience? How does it compare to the ultimate injustice? The greatest injustice that has ever taken place is the trial and execution of Jesus. He was tried in the middle of the night, found guilty for nothing, and then executed. And he was willing to endure all of that, even though he didn't deserve it. He was willing to endure all of that for us. And he is our example of suffering. 1 Peter is all about that. He is our example of suffering. And if God was able to carry Christ through that, and now Christ is our mediator, is Christ not able to carry us through any injustice that we experience? There's nothing that he cannot carry us through, because he was tempted and tried in every way that we were. And we gain hope from trusting that God's purposes will be accomplished in the midst of any and all injustice that we experience, and that his purpose is to make us like his son, Jesus. Earlier we spoke about our first point, that we can gain hope as we trust that God sees all the sins of man. And I would like to say that that's probably a little incomplete. Because if God sees sin and does nothing about it, does that help us? Is that a source of encouragement? No. And that's why point one goes right along with point five that we'll see here now. That God's word brings judgment and justice. We see this in verses 27 to 36. Let's read those together. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my people in spite of all the good that I will do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. In this section, we see that God injects his word into this situation through an unnamed prophet. This man of God comes onto the scene and speaks with Eli, delivering a message directly from God in a thus saith the Lord fashion. And it's interesting to note the order in which he addresses things regarding Eli. And in verses 27 and 28, the first thing he addresses is there's this rehearsal of grace, of God's grace to the Levites, reminding Eli that, hey, God saved you from slavery in Egypt. God redeemed you, rescued you, and then gave you something that you didn't earn. He gave you the right to be a priest before him to his people. That wasn't something that you earned God's favor on. That was just freely given to you, and yet you frowned upon and rejected the grace of God that he has shown to you in exalting you and giving you this status of a priest. Eli and his sons had rejected that. And then secondly, after the rehearsal of grace, then comes this accusation of wrong against Eli in verse 29. And the biggest thing, what he was the most guilty of, was honoring his sons rather than honoring the Lord. That's kind of sobering for parents to think about. Because that's an easy thing to do, to honor your kids and not address what needs to be addressed in their lives. And that's exactly what Eli did. He honored his sons rather than honored the Lord. After this rehearsal of grace and after this accusation of wrong, then comes the judgment. And with these charges levied against him, judgment is announced in verses 30 through 36. And ultimately, God will judge Eli and his line because of their sins. And this is a righteous judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, God will also raise up, his purposes will be accomplished, and he will raise up a priest who is faithful. Eli and his sons have been unfaithful, but God says, hey, I'm going to make sure there is a faithful priest. And there's some discussion about who this is. Some people would say that it's young Samuel. I don't think it's Samuel because Samuel's not a Levite. And here, if he's going to have an enduring house, that's not what we're, he's got to be a Levite. So I don't think it's Samuel. Other people have said that it's Jesus. Well, I don't think it's Jesus either, because this priest in verse 35, it says, I will raise up for you myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Well, I think Jesus is my anointed, or literally my Messiah, so it would be kind of awkward for Jesus to be a priest ministering before himself. I think that the better answer is that it's somebody else, and I think later on in Scripture that's going to be revealed to be a guy with a really cool name, Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, and that's going to be revealed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he's going to be the one to minister before the Lord, before Christ, in the millennial kingdom in the future. But ultimately, as we see here, there's this principle that's laid out of, hey, you're going to reap what you sow, and your sin will find you out, as it says in Numbers. And recently, the Volkswagen Automobile Company discovered this principle, still holds true today. It's amazing how God's principles work. They never die. They're always true. Well, Volkswagen was guilty of rigging 11 million diesel cars to cheat on emission tests. by temporarily adjusting their performance. And their cheating was discovered by a research team from West Virginia University as they were testing emissions. And the researchers found that the cars emitted almost 40 times the legal level of pollutants. When the news broke about the scandal, the Volkswagen stock price plummeted 30%, and the CEO stepped down, even though he acknowledged no personal wrongdoing. The EPA has said that the European car company may have to pay upwards of $18 billion in fines, and the company has put away an additional $7.3 billion to cover the costs of the U.S. recall and other expenses. Sin has consequences, and sin will always be revealed. VW has learned this lesson the hard way. Yet as Volkswagen is brought to justice and is forced to deal with their sin and its consequences, the many people around the world who were sinned against by their deceit, guess what? As justice comes to Volkswagen, deliverance also comes to the people who have been sinned against. And that's the way things work here in 1 Samuel as well. As God brings justice to Eli and his family, the wicked are judged and the innocent in the land are delivered from the sin that they have been suffering under. And let's think through all that's taking place here. Public sin is going unchecked. The religious leaders can't do what they're called to do in teaching the word and being a holy example to the people. And when God's chosen priests are engrossed in sin, whose name is being defamed? God's name is being defamed. And then out of nowhere comes this man of God with the word of God condemning and announcing judgment upon such sin, and the word of God is protecting the people from being completely overrun by the consequences of sin within the leadership. Thus, the word of God is what brought justice and judgment to this situation, and it is the word of God that is able to bring judgment and justice to situations of injustice at our present time. One pastor has called this the merciful meddling of God's word. Justice goes hand in hand with deliverance from injustice. And when God's word pronounces judgment, it brings deliverance upon the innocent or for the innocent in two ways. First, it delivers them from the immediate suffering that they're going through. And then secondly, it serves as a warning so that others won't follow in the footsteps of the wicked. They begin to see, oh, if I take that path, there's judgment that comes. That's what God's word does. It pronounces judgment and it brings justice. And as we look at the sins of Eli and his sons in this narrative, it's easy to be prideful and say, well, their sin was so much greater than my own, and we would never, condescend to their level of depravity. But what was the greatest sin that Eli and his sons had committed? They rejected the grace of God. Their hearts grew dull to all that the Lord had accomplished for them, and they were no longer thankful for their exalted status that they didn't earn but was freely given to him by the grace of God. You and I need to take note of that and be warned that that's also a sin that we can commit by growing cold, by no longer appreciating the grace of God that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We must note that in the midst of this, all sin is dealt with in this narrative, right? Well, we haven't seen it come to fruition yet. That's later on in 1 Samuel, but it's all dealt with. And the word of God, in the grand scheme of things in Scripture, all sin is dealt with either on the cross of Christ or in the future at the great white throne judgment of Christ, when he will make all things right, when everyone will stand before him and be judged for what they have done, whether good or bad. And this should be a hope and an encouragement to us that at the end of the day, justice will reign. It may not come in our lifetime. It may not come exactly when we want it, but justice will reign. There will be no sin that goes unpunished or unaddressed by God. And on a side note, if we are called, and we are called, to proclaim the word of God to the surrounding people, to the world around us, we need to proclaim both the judgment of God and the grace of God. It can't be one or the other. The two go hand in hand, and if you reject one, you'll get the other. And that should be an encouragement to us and an encouraging thing that we can share with others in the world around us. And if all sins have been judged, either in the past or they will be in the future, then there's no need for us to be consumed in pursuing justice in our own strength or in our own ways. Justice will reign in the future when God says so. And as we've looked at this passage today, I pray that your own personal trust in God has grown. I pray that, you've seen the faithful manner that God has delivered his people of Israel from injustice in the land at that time. And we need to keep in mind that what God has done in the past is a blueprint for what he's still capable of in the present and can do in the future. I pray that you are encouraged by that, and that in the coming days when you encounter injustice in your lives, and if I had to lay odds, I would bet that you will. I'm not a prophet, but I will say that, hey, you will continue to be sinned against in this life, because where sin abounds in this world, injustice abounds in this world. And I pray that you will trust in God, that he sees all the sins of men, that he works slowly and silently, that he rewards the faithfulness of his people, that he will accomplish his purposes, and that his word brings judgment and justice. In closing, there's a great Puritan prayer book entitled The Valley of Vision. And I thought it would be fitting to close with an excerpt from that. And it's interesting because I'm reading these Puritan prayers, and you know, this prayer is almost 400 years old, and it just goes to remind us that this struggle to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of difficult circumstances, it's not an easy thing to do. We can't just flip a light switch and say, okay, I'm going to trust God in this. And it's just going to naturally, you know, everything's going to follow. It's something that takes time, and it is possible if we cry out to God. And I pray that we would echo the prayer of this Puritan as he prayed. He says, "Teach me to be resigned to your will, to delight in your law, to have no will but yours, to believe that everything you do is for my good. Help me to leave my concerns in your hands, for you have power over evil, and bring from it an infinite progression of good until your promises are fulfilled. Bless me with Abraham's faith that staggers not at the promises through unbelief. May I not instruct you in my troubles, but glorify you in my trials. Grant me a distinct advance in the divine life. May I reach a higher platform. Leave the mists of doubt and fear in the valley below and climb to hilltops of eternal security in Christ by simply believing he cannot lie or turn from his purpose. Give me the confidence I ought to have in him who is worthy to be praised and who is blessed forevermore." Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you for your sovereignty, that you are in control of all of our circumstances. Lord, there is not one experience that we have had that you have not sovereignly allowed to come to pass. We thank you for the comfort that comes with that, that your purposes will be accomplished. We thank you and praise you that you are a righteous and holy God, that all the sin that you see will be addressed, and it will be addressed exactly as it should. Lord, I pray that you would work within our hearts, within our minds, that you would help us to grow in our faith, in our trust, help us to see how you have acted in the past and be encouraged, and to take faith and believe that you are still capable of bringing about such a salvation and deliverance in the present and in the future. Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you. And Lord, now as the men come forward to receive our offering, Lord, I pray that you would bless our worship, that it would be acceptable in your sight, that we would not take the worship of you lightly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you so that you may exalt us in the proper time, delivering us from any injustice that we may experience. And Lord, in all of this, we pray that your great and glorious name would be lifted up and magnified in the eyes of all. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.